I believe that people will never be 100% satisfied with their government, or 90%, or now I think it's at 40%, or something like that. There have been some governments better than others, but there is never complete total satisfaction that the best interests of the people have been served. Some of the people governing promote self-destructing behaviors. Some of the people in government lack justice and fairness. Some of them are oppressive, while other ones are not very effective controlling everyone that is under their jurisdiction. Probably if we were going to vote for the best person to govern, even as we do, we probably will not be completely, even if we were in 100% complete control of the elections, we probably will not be satisfied. And in fact, the only way to get the best government is what God is going to do, or what God is doing in the scriptures. In the Bible, God has promised a perfect government, a truly perfect government where his perfect laws are implemented and every citizen will be under the control of this ruler and will be treated 100% fairly and with justice. He is going to lead the world into economical and material prosperity as well as into everlasting peace. Not all the details about the kingdom are given in one single passage. It's not that you can just go to the Bible and find, oh, I have the passage of the kingdom right here. This is everything that will happen. However, the kingdom itself is described in different passages. And each passage gives us different views and perspective of the same kingdom by the prophets at different occasions. And our text this morning, Isaiah 11, and 12 is one of those texts addressing the great, glorious, wonderful, perfect kingdom of God. Probably even if people were going to vote for this kingdom, they would not make it. They probably wouldn't make it in. But God will make it to pass because He is the only one who knows what is right, what is fair, what is justice. He's the definition of justice and judgment, and all along his purpose has been to rule over his creation and creation submitting to him, especially humanity, out of their own will. So, I would like to send you an invitation. If you are not sure you will take part of this kingdom, since it's a holy kingdom, I want to invite you to take part of it. But since it's a holy kingdom, you need to come with holiness. And you cannot attain that holiness on your own. You need to come to the ruler for forgiveness of your sins so that you can receive that eternal life to be in that kingdom. There is no other way to enter. You cannot go around. But the only way to enter this kingdom is to go to the ruler who is the Lord Jesus Christ and receive forgiveness from him because of what he did on the cross. The moment that you come to him in humility and faith, that moment he makes you citizen of that kingdom. Now, you might already be a believer this morning, and if you are, I want to encourage you to tell others about the great works of God as we're going to be seeing in this passage, that it encourages us to give praise to God and proclaim among the nations, among the people, among those who do not know him, his mighty deeds. The only thing you have to explain is what he has done. That's the only thing you have to talk about. So please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11, and hopefully we'll be looking at both chapters today. And before continuing, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I pray that you will be glorified and magnified, that you will open our eyes to be able to see this kingdom, Lord. And we thank you for Isaiah and for all the things that he recorded as you revealed them to him, Lord, and that we thank you that you have preserved them to us until this day, and we can look into them, that we can have plenty of certainty of the things that will happen, Lord, and that have happened in the past, Lord. I pray that you will strengthen our faith as we look into the eternal, powerful, glorious King who is the Lord Jesus Christ. This kingdom that you have prepared even before the foundation of the world, Lord, and you are bringing it to pass, Lord, and you have called us through your word and through your Holy Spirit into fellowship with you so that we might partake of this kingdom, as you also called so many other men in the past. And may you help us to keep proclaiming it so that other men and women and children will also enter into this kingdom that you have prepared for those who love you and fear you. We're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're coming to the end of the first section of another section of Isaiah. The first chapter, the first five chapters were a little preface with three sermons by Isaiah. Then we had Isaiah's call to the ministry, how he actually saw God himself sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and how he was forgiven and given the task to speak to the nation of Israel. And then after that, we have this section where he's giving hope to the people of Jerusalem and Judah. When he started speaking, the northern kingdom and both the southern kingdom were still in existence. But then Assyria came and destroyed, during this time, the kingdom of the north. He destroyed Syria, then he destroyed the northern kingdom. But Isaiah was, with these messages, giving encouragement to the people of Judah. Guys, don't worry about Assyria. It is the mightiest army that exists on earth, but God will protect you. In fact, as we saw the end of chapter 10, he gave them the names of the towns where the king was going to come, and he was going to come up to 6 kilometers from Jerusalem, maybe 6 miles, close enough. But he was going to get close enough to come and shake his fist at Jerusalem. You are going to fall like everybody else below my power. But said, you have nothing to fear. You will not fall. He will not shoot one arrow inside this town. And in fact, the first section, the book of the king, culminates with what actually happens. It's just the historical record, chapters 36 and 37, of how Assyria did not touch Jerusalem. And in fact, because he touched Jerusalem, that brought the destruction of Assyria. And that's what the prophecy we had in chapter 10. What you thought was, you thought that you had no one, you were sovereign and you could do whatever you want. Well, you're going to meet the real sovereign. And when you try to touch my city, you are gone. You are dead. And that's what he told them in chapter 10 in lots of verses. But in this section, to encourage the people, he told them that a great light would come. And even though darkness was coming to the land, especially the northern kingdom was going to be destroyed, and a lot of the cities in the south were going to be captured, even though darkness was going to come, there was going to be a light coming. And he used the names of children to communicate the message to his people. First, he brought his oldest son, Shear Yasub, telling them, a remnant will return. Some people will survive and they will come back. And then he used his other son, Mahershalal Hashbaz, which just to tell them, yes, hard times are coming along, but a virgin will conceive and God will be with us. And then he uses the name Emmanuel. So one day, everything that is being destroyed now will be restored. And there is going to be a child whose name will be, and he gave him, in addition to Emmanuel, he gave the name Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And now we have come to the last section of this section that has to do with the introduction of the king. And now he's going to introduce to us the king as an adult, not as a child. But we're going to see what he's going to be as a king ruling, as a just king ruling in righteousness. But the description that we get from the king here is another type of metaphors that Isaiah have been using. He already used the names of children. The other thing that Isaiah has used is plants. In chapter 9, the northern kingdom are like briars and thistles. And when the king of Assyria comes, they are going to be like fuel for the fire. And then in chapter 10, Assyria is like a plant also. They are also like fires and thistles, but also like the Lebanon, like the forest, a beautiful, tall army. And he makes us picture the people as beautiful plants, strong plants that there's an army coming to destroy. Here are the cedars and the oaks and all these strong trees, a few pines there too. Everybody's coming to destroy. But God will light a light in Jerusalem. He will kindle a light. Not to use redundant word. He will kindle a light in Jerusalem. And that light, because it's his people, will burn the forest of Assyria. And both soul and body, they will be as when a sick man wastes away. And the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number, he will destroy them, that even a child might count them. Ah, I counted the army. There are about this many, Dad. And, you know, sometimes my kids come with that and it's like, I saw this many birds, or I saw these many squirrels, and they show you. They can't tell you the number, but they can tell you how many by sticks. And the same thing, the whole Assyrian army was destroyed. 185,000 people died, and the ones that are left, even a child can count them. And he even ends the chapter talking about plants. And I think that's the connection between that and the beginning of our passage today. He says, behold the Lord, Isaiah 10:33, the Lord of hosts. And the Lord, today we sang, capital letters means Yahweh, or today in the hymn that we sang, they said Jehovah. It's the same name, it's God's personal name. Jehovah of armies, or the Lord of who is armies, will lop off the bow with terror. So he sees Assyria as a big army, and he's going to chop it. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickest of the forest with iron, and Lebanon, that big army, he pictures it just like the biggest forest that was at that time with the best trees, will fall by the mighty one. Yes, the destruction is coming upon them. The plants will be destroyed, but actually he's talking about people in an army. So, in chapter 11, I would like us to see what the king is like and what the people in the kingdom that God is going to establish forever is like. So, I want to encourage you to be part of this kingdom, of God's kingdom, and consider its ruler. Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a rod, a twig, a branch, a shoot, from the stump or from the stem of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots. It's interesting to think of the Messiah. We like to think it as the Lion of Judah. We like to think of him as a mighty warrior, the mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But we usually don't think of him as a plant. But Isaiah likes to use that metaphor. In Isaiah 4, in that day the branch of the Lord, and this is a different word for branch, different Hebrew word, but the idea is the same. The branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. That means this king will be glorious, just like the king that he saw high and lifted up in chapter 6. And the fruit of the earth, and I think he's not talking about, some people say, oh, the fruit of the earth, he's talking about the plants in Jerusalem. No, this is talking about the origin of this king. He's going to have divine origin. He's going to be the branch of Yahweh. But he's also going to be the fruit of the earth. He's going to come from an earthly, he's going to have an earthly background, which is David's family, Jesse. So the fruit of the earth will be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. He's not talking about plants, but he said the branch of the Lord will be appealing. We want that king. We want that king. It's just like now we don't want this person ruling or that other person. For those who survive and that are God's people, they will want this king. Isaiah 6, when he gets the commission to go and ripen these people for judgment. You will go and speak, and what this is going to do is it's going to ripen them for judgment. It will harden their hearts. Their ears will be closed, and they won't be healed. And he says, how long? Until the cities are destroyed. And the northern kingdom was destroyed, and most of the cities were destroyed, except for Jerusalem, during the time of Isaiah. Until they are without inhabitants, until houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away. He even tells them about what Assyria was going to do. Many times, the armies would conquer, plunder, take all the spoil, and then leave the people there. But what Assyria did is they came, they plundered, and then they took people from other places and replaced them, and then they moved them around. And by moving them, they have even more control over them. So God predicts that when he calls Isaiah, he said the men will be removed far away. There will be forsaken places in the midst of the land. But yet a tent will be in it, and it will return and be for consuming. As a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it's cut down, so the holy seed, singular seed, will be stumped. Said the people will be destroyed, but sometimes when you think you killed a tree, and suddenly, a few years later or the next year, here comes a little branch. The holy seed, which I think is referring to the people that God has chosen, but also in singular, could be also referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, that will be what is going to give life again to the tree that he's going to cut. It has to be cut. They are sinners. They have sinned to the most horrible things that you can imagine for the people that have received God's laws. And God has to cut them down. He sends Isaiah. Your job, Isaiah, is to go tell them. But they won't listen. So they will be ready for judgment. But when everything is done and it seems like everything is destroyed, from the holy seed a little branch will come. And that's what we have here. Here, the branch is Jesse. So it comes from the family, the root is Jesse. And the little branch that comes from the shoot, the rod, is going to be described for us, which is very exciting, actually, for Isaiah and the people. The people that believed. Verse 2. This rod, this branch, will have the Spirit of God in him. Some people have the Spirit of God in them. Sometimes God would put his Spirit on people so that they would do his will. But even having his Spirit was not 100% guarantee that they would obey, like in the case of Saul. Saul had God's Spirit on him, but one day he quenched the Spirit and disobeyed. But David himself had the Spirit. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And it was interesting that Isaiah used the word Jesse. None of the kings of Jerusalem were called the son of Jesse or the branch of Jesse. Everybody was compared to David, and this king did just as David his father did, or this king didn't do as David his father did, and he walks in the ways of Jeroboam, the one who built idols. They're all usually measured up to David, and none of them measure up to David. They were close to him, but no one was close to David, and none of them were told that the Spirit of the Lord was upon them to do their ministry. But of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do. What happened in his baptism? So when he was baptized, he came up from the water immediately. And look, behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit, John the Baptist, saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So John didn't want to baptize Jesus, but I think Jesus said, you have to baptize me to fulfill every righteousness. And one of the reasons it was so that people could see, wow, the Spirit of God is upon him, just like it was on the kings of all, on David. Let me, before going on further ahead, let me give you one more example where the branch, where the Messiah is seen as a plant. It's in Isaiah 53, where we have all gone astray and he went like a sheep, not opening his mouth to the place of slaughter. Isaiah 53 verse 2 says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant." And before that he says, "Who has believed us?" Isaiah talks to God, "We have given our announcement and no one has believed us, but he will grow up one day as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He won't be handsome. He has no form of comeliness when we see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. But once he reigns, his kingdom will be glorious." So the Holy Spirit will be upon him, and he will have a spirit of wisdom and understanding. The king of Assyria thought he had wisdom and understanding, and that's what he was winning. But he didn't understand that God had a purpose for him. But this branch of Jesse will. In fact, you need a lot of wisdom and understanding to rule people correctly, following God's principles, and do it with fairness and righteousness. And that's one of the problems why we don't have a perfect ruler, because no one is omniscient. We saw today, and the only way that you cannot take risk and have understanding is actually knowing the future. And this king will have wisdom and understanding, but also he will have the spirit of counsel and might. Remember his names? He's a wonderful counselor. The spirit of perfect counseling will be there, of to be able to plan perfectly and not regret it. And might, that's the next word. His name will be Wonderful Counselor, but also Mighty God. And the word might, because that comes from the great warriors, the people that excel at war, people who were in some ways fearless when they went to the battle, and they will celebrate, "Wow, we have a champion among us." And that was one of the reasons why Saul didn't like David, because Saul killed his thousands, but David, his 10,000s. David was a man of might. He was a mighty person, but this king is going to be a mighty God, and he will have that might coming from the Spirit of God himself. He will have a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. He will know what's right, what's wrong. He will know everything that needs to be done, and his desire will be consumed trying to do what God has declared that needs to be done, doing his will. In fact, he explains more of that in verse 3. His delight, and the word delight here comes from smell. There are some smells that we don't like. Ooh, trash, yucky stuff. But then there are some that you like, that are your delight. Growing up, I always liked vanilla. My dad used to get from vanilla vines. They would make little figurines with the vines, but it would be vanilla plant, and then he would put it in drawers with his clothes and in different places. They would smell really good. They would make like little scorpions and little stars and different things. They would weave the vanilla plant. That's a good smell. And his delight is not going to be a smell, but it's going to be the fear of the Lord. And we can see the Lord Jesus Christ during his early ministry consumed. His life was to do the will of the one who sent him. Time after time he's saying, "I came to do the will of the one who sent me. I came to do the will of the Lord. That is what I want to do." And that was his delight. And he will not judge by sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. His wisdom will be such that he won't be deceived by what he sees. All of our rulers, not only the United States, but all over the world, all in history, they have to go by what they see and what they hear, and they have to either trust that it's true or not. But he will know if it's true or not. He doesn't need to see, he doesn't need to hear. he will judge by that. We see even the Lord Jesus doing several times in his ministry, people would come to him with several requests, and sometimes he didn't even need to go and heal, like, my daughter is sick with a fever, please come and heal her. And he didn't need to go over there because he knew he was telling the truth, and he knew that she was sick, and he said, just go home, she'll be fine when you get there, or she's already fine. And so he doesn't need to decide with his eyes. And that's part of this. There is this supernatural thing about him. When you think about this king, the way that Isaiah describes him, he's the son of David. Yes, he's the fruit from the earth. But there is this supernatural thing surrounding him, like being called Mighty God. I mean, who's going to be called Mighty God of humans unless they really want to pray someone or something? But it wouldn't be true anyway. His kingdom will last forever. Who can live forever? So he will be Prince of Peace, and his kingdom to the end, to the peace in his kingdom, there will be no end. So there is this supernatural thing of him, and that's why he's called the branch of Yahweh. He's the branch of God. So there is this, yes, he's a man, but yes, he has the wisdom of God. He has the understanding of God. He doesn't need to see. He doesn't need to hear. He already knows it. And that's what is going to make his kingdom perfect. But with righteousness, he at the same time, he will not just be a capricious ruler. I'm mad today. Anybody who comes today gets punished. Gets to pay extra taxes. Or I'm happy today. Everybody who comes here gets whatever they ask for. No, someone capricious, but no, he conforms to an ethical standard. He set the standard, it's his law, it's the law of God, and he rules following the law of God. He will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. It's not that he will be unjust to the rich people, trying to be just to the poor. It's not that he's going to take the side of the poor to put down the rich. No, he's going to do it with equity. He's going to do what's right, whether it's rich or poor, what we like. We want justice and something for all. And what? Liberty? Justice and liberty for all. That's what he will be able to provide. Here, even in the United States, there are a lot of people that go to court and they don't get justice. They know that but the judge decided it wasn't right. But they have to live with it. There is nothing else that you can appeal to, or whatever the judge says usually is final. You might do an appeal, but they might not take it. And that's it. You don't end up with justice. But he will provide justice for all, the poor and the rich. And usually it's the poor and the meek, or the afflicted ones who don't get it. And he will watch for them. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. Basically, whatever judgment comes out of his mouth, that will come true. And with the lips of he won't even need to apply the justice himself. Just with what he says, whatever he says will come true. If it's punishment, capital punishment, that's it. If it's a judgment that will affect the whole earth, that whatever he says, that is what goes. Whatever he says, goes. Right, but it won't be capricious. It will be according to righteousness. Righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. You can depend on him. You can trust in him. You can be certain. That's the word faithfulness there. It will give you that he is very dependable. He's faithful to what he loves, and you can depend that he will always do what's right. That will be the belt of his waist. But keeping in line with the supernatural is the change that will happen in nature. And that is going to be incredible. No man can make this happen. Some people have tried to interpret the wolf will lie down with the lamb as, well, the strong nations will live in peace with the weak nations. And that might work for the first verses, but then when you keep reading that they will eat straw, that doesn't apply for strong nations and weak nations. But I think there is going to be a change in nature, because that's what God was planning. That's what he kept in mind at the beginning. Things were changed because of sin, not out of his control, but he's been in control. But now, he is going to change things. It says the wolf, and in the Hebrew, the word is sojourn. It says there, shall dwell. But it's, sojourn is to live with people who are not your relatives. So if I decide to go to France, I have no relatives in France that I know, I'll be sojourning in France. Well, it's like the lambs will invite the wolf and say, hey, I know you are not one of us, but come over here and let's go together. Let's spend time together. And the wolf will come. Basically, people will see behavior in animals, in nature, that has not been seen. The leopard, he is the predator, will lie down with the prey, which is a young goat or a calf. The young lion and the fatling will lie down or rest together. Whew, we've been running a lot today. Oh, let's have a rest. Come on, lion. Sit down here. This is for you. Oh, really? Yeah, don't be shy. Come on. Here, stay with us, and then come here. And a little child will lead them. That's the other thing. Still you see man ruling creation. Just as God says at the beginning, everything that is created, animals or plants, you shall rule over them. You will be able to say, oh, Sophie, can you make sure that the lion has enough food, and make sure that you take it over there with the cows? And okay, Daddy. And you won't worry that the bear, don't go walking by yourself. If you see the bear, say hi. Basically, nature will be changed back again. And this is part of the supernatural thing. So the first thing has to do with the relationship between predator and prey. The next thing is also the change of diet, not only for the people at the time where he started reigning, but also for future generations. Let me explain that. The cow and the bear will graze. Both of them will eat grass or eat like sheep. That's what the young ones, now not only them, but their children also. It's not that just one generation of bears will graze together and then it will revert back. But once it starts, it will continue that way. The sheep and the other young ones will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. We're not talking just about a one miracle event. We're talking about what this kingdom is going to be like. But then the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent will end. Do I have that verse next? Yes. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field, and your belly you shall go. So notice one thing here. All the animals were cursed. The whole creation was cursed during the fall. And we know that from Romans 8. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. They are waiting for this time. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. It's not that they wanted to be cursed. It's not for something they did, but because of him who subjected it, but in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And death is part of that corruption. The fact that a bear kills another animal to eat is part of that corruption. But it will be delivered from that bondage, of that slavery to corruption, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So the earth was cursed, but then I will put enmity between you and the woman, serpent and woman, and between your seed and her seed. and he shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. And I think it's no coincidence that verse 8, he has the seed of the woman, the nursing child, the crawling baby, stopping at the cobras or some kind of venomous serpent's hole, and then stretching out into the hole. There is something there, mommy. And then bring it out. And the winged child will put his hand in the viper's den and not be harmed. So I think what Isaiah is describing here in terms is that the whole what Paul is trying to explain, in other words, creation will be changed by this king, in this kingdom. It's just going to be, as people say, it blows my mind. But the thing is, he's been planning it all along. At the very beginning, things were like that. Then he's revealing it to Isaiah 700 years before Christ. Then Christ comes, he shows, when Christ was here, he showed power over animals, riding a donkey that no one had ridden before into the city of Jerusalem, an unbroken colt. And there he goes, sitting, and the colt is happy, surrounded by hundreds and thousands of people, and he keeps on wherever he needs to go. Going fishing, just telling them, hey, just throw it in that side, that's where the fish are, I know. Or that's where the fish are going to come, and tell them where to fish after fishing all night, teaching fishermen how to fish. And then, they want taxes, go and get the first fish you get, and have a coin right in there. Christ showed the same sphere of supernatural over creation. Plus, what about the calming of the sea? Just being able to tell to the sea, stop, and then it stops. Christ has power over creation. He already showed it. In some ways, what this is doing and what I'm trying to do with this passage is I want you to try you to see that it does sound a little crazy. It's like, when are you going to have a lion eating with a calf grass? But it's not impossible for God. It's not impossible. And that is his plan. Just bringing a person back to life and giving them a new body is going to be quite incredible, especially bringing so many people up to life. But that's what the promises are, and they are true. They will not hurt nor destroy. In all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. No one will destroy in all my holy mountain. Sometimes the word mountain refers to a mountain, but sometimes, especially in the Old Testament, sometimes it's used of a whole kingdom. I don't know if you remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. He dreamed of an image, the head of gold, and that was Babylon, and then the arms were out of silver, and that was Greece, and then the loins and the thighs were out of iron, and that was Rome. And then the feet were were iron mixed with clay. But then a rock was cut, and it rolled down, it dashed the image into pieces, and the wind blew it like chaff, and it was never found. They disappeared. But then that rock became a what? A mountain that filled the whole earth. So when he says here, my holy mountain, he might be referring to the whole kingdom. There won't be any violence, any destruction. They shall not hurt or destroy my holy mountain. Kingdoms will not be allowed to go to war. Let me just take you by Isaiah 2, and we already read about it. It will come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the top of the mountains. It's not that he's going to make Mount Zion a huge mountain right there in Jerusalem, but no, his kingdom will reign. It will be exalted above the hills, above the other tiny kingdoms. All nations will flow to it. Many people will come and say, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob. He will teach us His ways and we'll walk in His paths. Because out of Zion will go forth the law and the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He will judge between nations and rebuke many people. That's why there is not going to be violence. He will be the judge. And whatever He saw, He will break. How did He say that? He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth. When He speaks, it's done. That's why people won't be allowed to fight. So when parents have children, stop fighting, children. Or work, maybe. Something like that. Sometimes I would like that to work in my house. Or parents would like that to work in your house. But when Christ speaks, no fights. Nations will not fight. In fact, they will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift its sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So, because the earth will be full of the knowledge of God, there will be no destruction in my holy mountain. The kingdom itself will be a holy kingdom. Just like the waters cover the sea, the whole earth will be full of the knowledge of God. It's already full of God's glory, like the cherubim said, holy, 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 Lord, God Almighty, the whole earth is full of your glory. Well, the whole earth will be full with the knowledge of the Lord. Instead of doing both chapters today, we're going to just do one more verse, and then we'll do the other chapter next week, and the end of this chapter. In that day, verse 2, there shall be a root of Jesse. Now, who was the root in verse 1? Jesse. And the rod came out of the root of Jesse. But now, the root is the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the root of Jesse. And in some ways, Jesse would not exist without the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus Christ comes from David. But Christ, as Christ also said, the Christ Himself also, David calls Him Lord. Because even though He's after Him, He was before Him, like John the Baptist says. So, even the existence of Jesse itself, or himself, depends on the existence of this root, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the forgiveness that Christ was going to bring, the whole world would have been destroyed. But instead, God, in His plan, He planned all along to bring this root, this Messiah. And He endured the vessels of wrath throughout history. He overlooked sin so that Christ would come into the world. And even though He's coming in the world in a future time from Jesse, even the same existence and forgiveness of Jesse was dependent upon this root. So in some ways now, Isaiah turns it around and said, when you actually look at it, the root is that He is the root of Jesse. He's the one that makes of Jesse a great name. In that day there will be a root of Jesse who will stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek Him and His resting place shall be glorious. He will stand as a banner. Without microphones, megaphones, electricity, telephones, emails, computers. If we needed to get, if Culpeper were attacked, and we needed to get everybody ready to go to war, you have to have a big bell or a horn or something to call people. But then once you get their attention, you need a place to meet. And what they did is they put a pole or a flag or a banner or something so that people could see, here's where we're meeting. Especially you don't want the people to meet where the other army is already waiting for them. So they needed to put something that people could see to go. So when they heard it, it was the place to go. And he said, I'm going to stand a banner. And that banner is going to be that king, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be, even God in the Old Testament, he's called a banner. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner to the people. And in fact, I don't like that translation. The word is plural. It's to the peoples. And I don't know why they're sometimes inconsistent. Okay, but that's okay. That's because they want preachers to do their work. Okay, so I'm going to put a banner to the peoples. Because the nations, in this case translated Gentiles, will seek him, and his resting place will be glorious. The other thing that Isaiah introduces, which in some ways it bothered the people in the time of Jesus, is that this salvation was extended not only to Judah and Jerusalem, but also to the Gentiles. So in some ways, what happened in the time of Jesus is that, yes, they were excited that God was sending the Messiah. But then when Jesus started pointing out that God was also working with the Gentiles, like Elijah was sent to a widow, not of Israel, but of Tyre or Sidon, somewhere in And then the one who was healed from leprosy wasn't a prince from Israel, was a general, Naaman, from the Syrian army, from the enemies of Israel. So another thing that Isaiah does, time after time, he starts introducing, God is the God of armies, or God is a God who is armies, and he's in control of all the armies of the earth, not only Israel, but of all the armies. And he's going to save people not only from Israel and Judah, but also from the rest of the nations. And then when they come, his resting place will be glorious. In that day, let me take you back to chapter 4. The branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. His kingdom will be like no other kingdom. Will be greater than any other kingdom. It will be beautiful, and people will like it. They will, especially God's people, will be attracted to it. The earth shall be, the fruit of the earth, which is also Christ, will be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. We're talking about a glorious kingdom with all these supernatural things happening in this kingdom. This is a true glorious kingdom. So I'm going to skip the second part and go to the very end. I think Paul in Romans has an encouragement for us. The salvation that this king will provide can be received by you, by everybody here. Jews and non-Jews can receive mercy. In Romans, Paul wrote about that. In fact, he quotes this passage, or part of the passage. He alludes to this passage. Now, this Paul writes, I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant. So even though he's the king, he's also a servant. He made himself a servant to the circumcision, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. So he says, yes, Jesus will fulfill the promises that were given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, the Jewish people. But he also became a servant that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. The only way to come into this kingdom is by receiving mercy from the king. King, would you let me be in your kingdom? I really want to be in it. And if God is making this kingdom, showing you the glory of this kingdom, it's because he wants you there and he wants you to respond to enter this kingdom. And you just need to go, Lord Jesus Christ, please forgive my sins and let me be yours, be part of your kingdom. So Paul starts quoting Old Testament verses about the Gentiles being saved. Look, it's written in the past, in the Old Testament. For this reason, I will confess your name among the nations or the Gentiles, and I'm going to sing of your name. And again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, you Gentiles. love him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse. That's verse 10. And he who shall raise the reign over the Gentiles. And I think that's probably an interpretation of that. He will be a banner to call the Gentiles. And in him, the Gentiles shall hope. So Paul makes a direct statement. Yes, this, just like Isaiah, this plan of this king and this glorious kingdom was planned a long time ago, and it is the hope for Jews and Gentiles, for all the people. So, if you are not part of this kingdom, come and to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will not cast out he who comes to Him. And if you are part of this kingdom, rejoice. We're going to look at that, rejoicing on these promises more next week. But there is something to think about. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank You that in Him we can find mercy. In You we can find mercy. In the Lord Jesus Christ, in the root of Jesse, and the stem from Jesse's root, from the stump of Jesse, that tree that seemed to have been dead, where there were no more people sitting on David's throne. Out of that dead dynasty will come the greatest rule that the earth has ever seen. And we've already seen him in his ministry to the Jews, especially giving his life for his people before ruling over them, Lord. And we pray that You will help us to be obedient servants to Him, Lord, and for those who do not know You, that they will realize that this morning that what the Bible has been teaching is true and is coming to pass step by step, little by little, precept by precept, prophecy after prophecy, and that is very reliable and it will come true. And we thank You for the opportunity that You give us this morning to look into it. And I pray that You will strengthen the faith of everybody here this morning and everybody listening to this. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.